Words are very powerful. Oftentimes, though, because of their influence and power, we regret what we say. Some of the things that we regret saying are these. These are like famous quotes, you know. I'll try anything once. If worse comes to worst, you can use mine. Regret that one. Over my dead body, you will. Or, probably the worst one that causes the most trouble is, oh, it's no trouble at all. Have you ever regretted saying that? Sometimes we make words mean more than they really do. For example, there's a true story about a number of literary critics who gathered together to discuss the poetry of the celebrated American poet Robert Frost. They zeroed in on a particular poem of Robert Frost's and spent hours discussing the deep metaphysical symbolism of these lines. The woods are lonely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. What does that mean? Finally, after many hours of speculation about what the poet really had in mind when he wrote those stirring lines, they went to see Robert Frost and asked him about it. Frost said to them, "Shucks, all I meant was I was tired and I wanted to get on home and go to bed." Yeah. Proverbs 10 through 15, that we've been studying over the last few weeks, has many standalone verses where the subject matter frequently shifts from one verse to another. So what do you do with that? How do you present it? How do you teach or preach it? So what we've done is we've been bunching together various verses that have exactly the same theme. Last week, for example, we looked at all the verses in those six chapters, Proverbs 10 through 15. We looked at all those verses that have to do with wickedness and righteousness, and we studied those. Today we'll see all the verses that instruct us in how to communicate and how to regard our speech and words with one another. The first set of verses have to do with negative things. They have to do with lies. They have to do with slander and gossip and anger. And so let's look at a few of those verses. In chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "Whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool." So when a person hates another, he tries not to show it, so therefore he usually lies about it. He's deceptive. Hatred leads to slander. Hatred and slander go together. The slander is a fool because this never ends well. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 13, "With their mouths the godless destroy their neighbors, but through knowledge the righteous escape." That knowledge or understanding is not to speak and keep a secret is good. Not to speak and just keep a secret. Keep quiet. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So whatever is in our heart, whether it's good or bad, it's eventually going to come out unless we have a really good filter. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23 say this, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. The prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly." He just says whatever is on his mind. 12, 22 and 23 teaches us that lying is wrong. It goes against the ninth commandment. When words cannot be trusted, that's the beginning point when society begins to collapse. When corruption takes over, not as the exception, but as the norm. A lot of the countries where I've ministered, even though they're very diverse, very different cultures than ours, the one thing that these countries have in common is that they're is rampant corruption, and it begins with people just not telling the truth, and that becomes the norm and not the exception. A fool has no filter, but a prudent person doesn't feel the need to blurt out all they know. He or she is not anxious to display his knowledge, the wise one. Chapter 13, verse 10, Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Pride and arrogance, they ultimately, it's going to wind up in strife and discord and anger and hostility. But a person who listens and wants to teach or wants to learn is a very wise person. And probably the best biblical example, the best contrast is between that of Saul and David. Saul was a king who considered himself to be the head honcho. He was the man. He never asked God a question. He never asked God for input or advice. But David was had his issues, but he was in stark contrast. David would oftentimes inquire of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord is a common passage in 1 and 2 Samuel. David never really considered himself to be the primary king. He was at best an assistant king to Yahweh, who really was always and still is the king of the nation of Israel. Chapter 14, verse 5, it says this. It says, an honest witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. Who is a trustworthy witness? Paul was before Festus and Agrippa, and his truth-telling saved him his life. But Peter was not a faithful witness. He was not a good witness because three times he denied Christ in front of others. Chapter 14, verse 7, they say this. This verse says this. Stay away from a fool, for you will not find knowledge on their lips. A truthful witness saves lives, but a false witness is deceitful. 14:7. Don't let a fool influence you. In fact, stay away because there's no value there. A truthful witness is one who saves lives. A false witness is the one who deceives. Chapter 15, verse 1. A lot of you have committed this verse to memory. It's a good verse to memorize. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so when you are just at the beginning point of conflict, when you're at the threshold of a fight, are you going to pour gasoline on it or are you going to pour water on it? It's totally your choice. This verse is phenomenal because usually people who react and who are wrathful and angry are people who see everything through an insecurity grid. So if you could say a gentle word, it calms that person down. I've seen this work in a phenomenal way. Chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 18, it says, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, for the one who is patient claims a quarrel. A hot-tempered person wants his way now. A patient person, though, James says, is slow to anger. They might get there, but they're a slow boil. And so what do you do? How do you pull all of these verses together? What's the summary of all of these verses about those negative types of communication? It's this. Slander, lies, gossip, and anger bring destruction, but truth brings harmony. One set brings destruction, the other set brings harmony. Slander and gossip are really the worst forms of self-exaltation, and the reason is because they wind up destroying and tearing down someone else. Gossip is sharing a confidence, making a speculation about someone else, or just outright false information about other people. I came across this quote about gossip. I thought it was pretty good. Gossip is when you hear something you like about someone you don't. Ah, that's juicy, and it's going to do some damage. Okay, and I don't like that person, so here's my opportunity to do some damage against that person or persons. Rumor has no source, little truth, and it is specifically designed to do some damage. Someone else said that rumors are a lot like rabbits. It doesn't take much to get them started. They multiply quickly. And if they spread unchecked, they can cause people much grief. Slander is going to someone else and doing character assassination. Slander usually involves in assigning motives to that person, and that's a big mistake. I learned this a few years ago, that you can see people's behavior, you can hear their words, but it's just wrong for us, and frequently very inaccurate for us, to assign motives to someone else. We don't know. We can't get inside of their brains what their motives are. We can only evaluate the situation, the ground game, by what words they use and also their behavior. Rahab lied with some justification. Again, these are Proverbs are general principles because there are some exceptions to that. You can make the case very easily that Rahab did not sin in her lying in protecting the spies. But Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, just a few chapters after Rahab, he lied. And his lie was not justifiable and brought about much destruction for the nation of Israel. When we lie, though, we usually don't tell direct lies. We usually fudge the truth just a little bit. We tell what we consider as white lies. A man named William Barclay quotes some wise words from Samuel Johnson at this point, spoken while urging parents to teach children to be accurate. He said, "It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. Make sure that the other person understands what you're saying. Otherwise, intentionally or unintentionally, you are lying to that person if they do not understand your message reasonably clearly." We deceive sometimes. We usually don't tell outright lies, although we're very much capable of doing that. The story is told of a very capable lawyer with a quick wit. On one occasion, he cross-examined a young man claiming damages for an arm injury caused by the negligence of a bus driver. "Will you please show us how high you can lift your arm now?" asked the lawyer. The young man gingerly raised his arm to shoulder level, his face distorted with pain. "Thank you," said the lawyer. "And now, could you show us how high you could lift it before the accident?" And the young man eagerly shot his arm up above his head. His lie exposed, the lawyer winning hands down. In addition to slander and gossip and lies, there is also anger. Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin." There is a classification of anger that is justifiable. It is righteous indignation. In fact, our Savior did it at least two times. He came to the temple, came to the courts where there were those who were exchanging denominations of money. So that way people, the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, would have the proper, be able to pay the proper temple tax that year. Other tables, another set of tables in this bizarre-like experience. People were selling animals that would be sacrificed according to the sacrificial system. And Jesus comes in and Jesus says, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." And he overturned the tables. And the reason why he did that is because these people, in and of itself, were not doing bad things by selling, but what they were doing is they were making exorbitant profits off the pilgrims. And so it was preventing people, the poorest of the poor, were not able to participate in the sacrificial system. They weren't able to pay their temple tax because these people were demanding such a high, exorbitant profit. And so Jesus, in those moments, in those two occurrences, had righteous indignation because those profiteers were preventing God's people from participating in the sacrificial temple system, which allowed the people of God to have fellowship and communion with Yahweh. And so Jesus was thinking nothing for his own personal benefit, but rather Jesus probably thought to himself, "Okay, I'm going to get angry now." He was totally in control. Jesus used anger, but not wrath. And so there is a category of righteous indignation for sure. But someone wrote about anger, "A man does not know how to be angry, does not also know how to be good. H.W. Beecher says, a man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over things that are evil is either a fungus or a wicked man. He was making the case that maybe Christians need to be a little bit angrier about certain things going on in their world. And there are some things by which our calmness is just fake, and we need to be angrier over certain topics that do not benefit us, but rather they help those who are poor, those who are disabled, those who are not able to fight for themselves. Later on, Proverbs 24, one of the Proverbs that Solomon writes is, rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. That's something with which we should have righteous indignation over. Not let it control us or dominate us. But there are some things worth getting angry over. Not wrathful, but angry over. The question is not, can I show anger, but rather when? And so in Ephesians 4:26, Paul issues forth three regulations on when and where we should be able to express anger. He first says, do not sin. In other words, be free from hurt, pride, spite, revenge, and rage. So do not sin in your anger. The second regulation is, do not let the sun go down on your anger, meaning it's not always possible to resolve an issue with another person, but we can resolve it in our own attitude, meaning we need to keep short accounts and not dwell on it or let it linger. Do not let it grow into bitterness and depression. The third regulation, finally, is give no opportunity for Satan. He'd love to take the righteous anger of Christians and intensify it and make it last longer and turn that into sin. Do not give him any meandering room. So there are three categories of anger. First, there's righteous indignation that has really nothing to do with any personal benefit for us. Secondly, there is righteous anger that can turn bad because we let it go too far. Thirdly, there is just unrighteous, pure anger that is characterized by uncontrolled rage. That is not acceptable. But now, the second set of verses move away from specific situations, and they give us some general principles of communication. Look what chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 say. Whoever winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Wisdom is found on the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of one who has no sense. The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. So the fool winks. He comes to ruin. He conceals violence. He stirs conflict. He's punished, and he invites ruin. There's no gain. But the wise, what they say is like a fountain of life. It shows love, which pays for all wrongs. It speaks wisdom, and it stores up knowledge. Quite a stark contrast between the two. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of sense. And so there is the multiplication of words, which is criticized here. Whenever we just talk and talk and talk, and don't summarize, and just keep on communicating, we have word inflation, law of supply and demand. If there's a lot of something, it's not worth very much. And so the fool just keeps on going and going and going. But rather the prudent hold their tongues, and their words are like silver. They have value because they use them sparingly. In fact, this past week, Carolyn and I, along with a couple friends from Illinois, we spent a few days in Branson, Missouri, which is kind of like the Christian Las Vegas, the way I look at it. And we went to one show. It was on this big paddle wheel boat, and we got dinner, and there was music, of course, and they had an MC who was kind of like a comedian slash illusionist, and he did an interesting thing. He invited four people up onto the stage, one at a time, and he said, okay, here's all you've got to do for 3 minutes. You're not allowed to say two words. You're not allowed to say yes or no. And so what he did was he had one person come up at a time, and then he had them tell a little bit about themselves, ask them a series of questions, and it was amazing how difficult it was for those four people to not say just those two words or synonyms, like if they said, yeah, that would count as yes. The first person lasted 41 seconds. They had a big clock behind them. The second person lasted 25 seconds. The third person lasted for a little bit over a minute. She did the best. And finally, the last person lasted, folded up, in about 20 seconds. It was amazing, an amazing exercise to see how much we talk without thinking. And the words just kind of flow. And I speculated later on that I bet the best profession to be able to do that, not say those two words in a 3 minute period of time, would be a lawyer. Because they are watching every word counts, and they know exactly what not to say, because if they say the wrong thing, it'll cause a lot of damage. And the absolute worst profession is pastor. Because we gotta pump the words out, we gotta say the words, and you better think about what you say before you say them. Chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. From the mouth of the righteous comes the fruit of wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be silenced. The lips of the righteous know what finds favor, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. Speech really highlights and illustrates what our character is. We think, or at least sometimes we think, and then we speak, and that really shows what our character is. It's the abundance of our heart. But yet perverse speech is speech that is distorted. It's backward. It's upside down. It's twisted. It's abnormal. The righteous, remember the definition that we used last week for one who is righteous. It's one who conforms to the character and the law of God. And that same definition applies here as well. The righteous accurately reflect God's view of reality. They do not use perverse or false speech or coarse speech. Chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the speech of the upright rescues them. The motives of the wicked are for blood. They want to do damage, but the upright have speech that will actually save them. And in stark contrast to that, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, evildoers are trapped by their sinful talk, and so the innocent escape trouble. From the fruit of their lips, people are filled with good things, and the work of their hands bring them reward. Evildoers get trapped. Good things escape trouble. The words of the good result in tangible blessings. So we think about something and then we speak it. The righteous or the wise, their words actually lead to good things coming about. Good, tangible blessings. A good illustration is the contrast between Joshua and Caleb's words versus the 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb's words brought about good results. They were the minority report. They said, we should go into the land of Canaan. We can do it through the power of our God. But the majority report just issued forth fear and anxiety and fostered fear. Chapter 12, verse 25, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Anxiety and worry is just a beat down. There is nothing good when we worry. An encouraging word, though, lifts up. So be like a Barnabas who was an encourager. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, it says, from the fruit of their lips, people enjoy good things. There's that idea again. But the unfaithful have an appetite for violence. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives. But those who speak rashly will come to ruin. So just like the previous passage, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, good things come from good words. So those who think before they speak do well. Those who just talk and talk come to ruin. A few years ago, my siblings and I were involved in a lawsuit. Not against each other, but we were involved in a lawsuit on behalf of our mother, who had dementia and who's now passed on. But in her nursing home, some bad things happened, and so we tried to settle with them out of court, but they wouldn't do that, so we had to go to court. So we got to the deposition, and none of us had ever been deposed before. And so in a deposition, you go before the opposing attorneys, and they get a chance to ask you questions, right? So before the deposition, our attorney told us, use as few words as possible. He was looking right at me when he said it. Preacher, use as few words as possible. Actually, my brother is a teacher. He can talk forever too. And so use as few words as possible and just answer yes or no or I don't know. All right. And then to further incentivize us, he said this. He said, think of it this way. Every word you use will cost you $100 in the settlement. And so that was an incentive for us to just say yes or no, I don't know. And he said, you all get an A+ after the deposition. Chapter 13, verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a trustworthy envoy brings healing. So in an accurate envoy or one with evil intent gets into lots of trouble. Chapter 14, verse 3, a fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect him. And so pride is in their heart. And so it's not going to go very well. Chapter 15, verse 2, I'll just read these all at one time. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not upright. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. I call that the carnivore proverb. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. So just a few words about each of these passages. Chapter 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise adorns knowledge. I love that phrase. It adorns knowledge. So the words that come out are interesting, and it makes knowledge and truth even more appealing. I think a good modern-day illustration of someone who does that really well is J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance, when he speaks with clarity and certainty and assertion, and the things that he says, it just makes it really interesting on what he says. Chapter 15, verse 4 is similar to 12:25, where words matter, especially to people who have words of encouragement as their love language. So words do make a difference. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Yes, they will. Words will hurt. Chapter 15, verse 7, the wise say beneficial things. The thoughts and the hearts of the fools are not good. Chapter 15, verse 17 is it's better to just have vegetables with love, with expressed love, rather than meat with expressed hate, because words do matter. Love and hate are good and bad. 15 verse 23, the right word at the right time, in the right place, in the right circumstances and context is joyful and good. So sometimes we might say the right thing, but it's in the wrong context, so it's not going to have the good result. But words aptly spoken in the right context, that's exactly what I needed to hear. So how are all these summarized? Here is a possibility to summarize all of those verses. The wise use certain principles In their verbal communication, the unwise speak impulsively. That's the best I could do to summarize that second set of verses that we saw. What are some of the principles that we see in those verses? Well, just to summarize, how do the wise use their words? They use their words with the best timing and context. They use fewer words, so their words are like silver. They don't suffer from word inflation. They think before they speak. Their words have good results. They help, protect, restore, and correct. And words, the words of the wise, the words of the righteous, they result in good, tangible things. The words of the wise make knowledge or truth more attractive and intriguing and interesting. Words are very influential. In James chapter 3, we won't take a long look at that passage today, but just to summarize it for you, I'll tell you what, you can read it for your homework, okay? James chapter 3. It tells a lot about speech. And what James does there is he uses three illustrations to talk about how influential words are. He says, words are like a bit in a horse, a little piece of metal that goes into the horse's mouth. You can direct this mighty beast with just this little piece of metal that's put into their mouths. You can make them go right or left. You can make them go faster. You can make them slow down. Whoa. Just with that little thing in their mouths. He also says words are like a rudder of a ship, that it's not that big a part of a ship compared to how huge and massive a ship is, but it can direct the course of that mighty vessel. Just that little piece of metal or whatever it is, in some cases wood. But then also our words are like a small spark that can set a big forest ablaze. Our gossip, our slander, our criticism. Then he goes on to say, later in the chapter, he says that we have domesticated much of the natural world. We've domesticated animals and are able to control them. We're able to subdue rivers and cities and roads and farms. But it seems like we just can't control what we say. It just kind of comes out. In the final analysis, we can either control our tongues or let our tongues control us. So when we speak then, when we talk to one another, what are our goals? What are we trying to accomplish? Are we trying to accomplish the force of our will to intimidate, to get something? Are we trying to make another person dislike someone else and we use slander? Do we try to gain attention by telling an off-color joke so that way we're liked by the group? Do we curse so that we're considered cool? Do we criticize in an attempt to control? Do we complain ad nauseum to get attention? Are there better ways to reach these goals? And that brings us to, the New Testament Christian. What do we do with all this? Well, we heard from James a little bit. But how do we control our speech? If James is making this case that it's next to impossible to accurately control what we say all the time, how then can we get a start in controlling our speech? Because the most important thing that we're called to communicate is the central message of Scripture, which is the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And by simple faith and trust in Jesus, we can have eternal life. So we're called to tell other people about this. But then at the same time, we're tempted with committing gossip and slander and telling lies. And so do we have a shot at having some congruity between our central, most important message and the way we interact and communicate and talk to others? A man named A.J. Gordon, one of the founders of Gordon Conwell Seminary, told of being out walking and looking across a field at a house. There beside the house was what looked like a man pumping furiously at one of those hand pumps. As Gordon approached, as he watched, the man continued to pump at a tremendous rate. He seemed absolutely tireless, pumping on and on, up and down, without ever slowing in the slightest, much less stopping for a break. Truly, to him, it was a remarkable sight. So Gordon started to walk toward it, and as he got closer, he could see it was not a man at a pump, but a wooden figure painted up to look like a man. The arm that was pumping so rapidly was hinged at the elbow, and the hand was wired to the pump handle. The water was pouring forth, but not because the figure was pumping it. You see, it was an artesian well, and the water was pumping the man. When you see a man who is at work, a woman who is at work for God, a boy or a girl, and they are producing results, recognize that it is the Holy Spirit working through him or her, not our efforts that are getting the results. All we have to do, and all you have to do, is to keep your hand on the handle. By expressing your dependence, by being filled with the Spirit. Paul uses that term, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Does it mean to speak in tongues? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying there, I want you to be filled by the Spirit so you do not grieve or quench the third person of the Godhead. Be filled, that means to be influenced, dominated by. Paul tells us elsewhere that when we confess our weaknesses, when we boast of not our strengths, but rather our inadequacies and our weaknesses, then, at that point in time, the power of God rests upon us. Keep your hand on the handle. And you will less and less speak words of gossip, slander, and lies. And your credibility will skyrocket as you tell other people about the central message of the Bible. And that is that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, came from heaven and died for you. And by simple faith, you can be reconnected, reunited. You can be forgiven. You can be justified. You can be vindicated through his righteousness and his forgiveness for you and me. Keep your hand on the handle. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who pulls it all together, we thank you for Solomon. And all of this is congruent with the other parts. Thank you that the new explains the old, and the old tells us about what is coming. So thank you that the Bible works together, and it's totally in harmony. I pray that our words would be in harmony as well. Thank you for telling us not just what to do, but also how to do it and by which power source we are expected to use, because we are deeply inadequate and finite, but you are infinite. Thank you for giving us a big job to do, but also giving us the explanation and the equipment to be able to do the right thing. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and then together God's people said, Amen.